That page open, page 48, Genesis 43, and let's pray together. Lord, once again, we recognize your presence with us this morning. We thank you for the power of your word to change us. We trace the progress of Joseph from pride to the pit, to Potiphar's house, to prison, and eventually to the palace. As we do this, we surrender to your authority, to your guiding. Holy Spirit, we welcome you. In the name of Jesus. Amen. So here we are, right in the middle of the story of Joseph, a story which surprisingly takes up just under a third of the whole of the book of Genesis. It's a record of God's promises, God's prophecy, God's provision, and God's purification process. And it's worth noticing the order in which these things happen. God promises, prophesies, and provides before he calls for personal purification to happen. For example, in Exodus, he breaks the people out of slavery first, and only then gives them a law to live by so that they can give God worship and thanks for breaking them out of jail. Now, in the history of Joseph, Joseph himself, his 11 brothers, and their father Jacob are all going through this purification process, but each one of them is at a different stage. Joseph himself is one of the finest, purest characters in the whole of the Old Testament. In many ways, he's just like Jesus, betrayed for money by his brothers, falsely accused, punished unjustly, yet in partnership with God makes provision for the whole world. He suffers something like a cross before he receives a crown. He's the favorite son of his father. He begins his public ministry age 30. He prophesies future events. Joseph, although he's Jewish, is disguised as an Egyptian. Jesus is divine, but appears to be human. Actually, he's perfect God and perfect man, so he is both. But even Joseph has some teenage faults to be dealt with. Back in chapter 37, he brought bad reports about his brother's shepherding skills to his father Jacob. He swaggers around in a coat with long sleeves, not at all suited to sheep rearing. If you've ever watched a program about vets and you see what shepherds might have to do in order to deliver a difficult birth for a sheep or for cattle or whatever, your arm goes up a long way and you can't do it with sleeves on. And he is tactless, to say the least, in sharing his dreams. But these dreams are true. They are from God. They are part of God's promise. And over many years, they are all fulfilled in every detail. So what was wrong with Joseph? Basically, he needed to be humbled. Humble with his brothers, he needed to be. Humble in his general behavior and with his dreams. The dreams were true, but how you handle gifts from God is important. If you don't know what God's saying to you, you need to go to somebody in authority. If he'd gone to his father individually, privately, that would have been the right thing to do. Dad, what does this mean? I need to pray. I want you to pray. Now, much of Joseph's problem is actually down to Jacob himself. Jacob's 12 sons were born to four different women. Six were born to Leah. Said of Leah that she had weak eyes. Nobody knows what that means. She wasn't as beautiful Jacob, Rachel. She'd been foisted on Jacob by deception at the marriage ceremony. He had actually been working for 7 years to win the hand of her beautiful younger sister, Rachel. He then had to work another 7 years for Rachel herself. So in marriage, Leah had half the children, but Rachel had all the love. Two further sons came by Leah's handmaid, Zilpah, two more by Rachel's handmaid, Bilhah. So that's 10 so far. And then at last, Jacob's much-loved Rachel gave birth first to Joseph, who therefore became the great favorite, and then to Benjamin, who features so much in chapter 43. But tragically, in a complicated birth, dear, beautiful Rachel dies. Jacob weeps, heartbroken, totally distraught. And we can understand why these two sons of his of his old age, children of his dearest love, who has now tragically died, we see why it is that they are his favourites. It's not entirely Joseph's fault. So for Joseph, how does this purification process work? By being sold into slavery by his brothers, who originally planned to kill him, so they had murder in their hearts originally, who almost managed to kill Jacob, their father, with grief as they deceived him into thinking that Joseph was actually dead. Yet even as Joseph is sold as a slave to Potiphar, captain of the guard, in chapter 39, the King James translation of the Bible says, Joseph was a prosperous man. In Henry VIII's great Bible, it says, Joseph was a lucky fellow. Really? Really? Why? It keeps saying throughout the story of Joseph, but God was with him. Words which crop up again and again. Actually, the question of luck, Benjamin Franklin said, diligence is the mother of good luck. Hard work puts you in the right place. Gary Player, the former professional golfer, after a round in which the ball ran very well for him, the commentator said to him, you had a lot of luck there. He said, yes, he said, I find the more I practice, the more lucky I get. Before he is falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, Joseph has been promoted to run all Potiphar's affairs. Then he's thrown into the king's prison. And let's face it, in the circumstances, he might have been killed, accused of interfering with another man's wife, particularly when that's a man of power. But then soon he gets to be in charge of all the prisoners. When he finally stands before Pharaoh, he calmly explains the king's dreams with a relaxed authority. Prosperous man. Man with God. And these dreams about the 7 years of enormous plenty, followed by 7 years of total famine, he tells Pharaoh to appoint someone to take 1/5, 20%, very precise, of the produce of each of the good years to put in store for the bad years to come. And Pharaoh says in chapter 41, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? What a strange thing to say. Actually, it's worth remembering, if God is with you, if he's in you, doesn't matter what the sacrifice is, doesn't matter what the circumstances, if he is in you pushing outwards, the circumstances pushing inwards will not crush you. Okay. Not only was God with Joseph, but other people could see it too. Potiphar could see it, the prison governor could see it, the butler could see it, Pharaoh could see it, even during all this humbling process. Joseph has not been spoiled by humiliation and failure, nor is he about to be spoiled by dramatic promotion and success. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this says, it is dangerous to succeed before you're ready. So Joseph begins to show that he is ready. He travels backwards and forwards across Egypt in chapter 41, preparing storehouses, probably store cities, as close as possible to where the grain was actually growing. Egypt, of course, in those days was watered by the Nile in a way which produced enormous agricultural prosperity. Each year in late spring, the floods from around Lake Victoria, some 2,000 miles away in Central Africa, came down the White Nile from the Ethiopian highlands down the Blue Nile, bringing rich nutrients and minerals. The two rivers flowed together at Khartoum. They would flood the whole fertile strip of Egypt as it goes up towards the delta, either side of the river. And the higher the flood waters, the greater the harvest. Now, the first amazing thing about this is just how abundant these 7 good years must have been. If you only take 1/5 out of each good year to provide for each of the 7 bad years, then the good year has to be 5 times as much or as good as an average year. Otherwise, the sums don't work out. If it's going to be a fifth of that good year to provide for an average year, you've got to have 5 times as much. But actually, they were selling products or produce to other nations, including Jacob's family from Canaan. And given that many nations came, these good years were probably more like 6 or 7 times the total produce of an average year. All this is part of God's amazing provision, and it is absolutely amazing. Imagine if your income suddenly increased 7-fold in a single year. You would notice it, wouldn't you? Now, there's no suggestion in all this that the famine coming to Egypt is God's judgment. Nobody is called to repentance. Just simply, there's a disaster coming. Get ready. God will provide the abundance. He's already provided his prophetic leader. Second point to notice in all this is that the Nile provided for Egypt's grain, but not for the other nations like Canaan. They relied on regular rainfall. When the Nile dried up in the 7 bad years, the rainfall for all the other nations also dried up, but it's nothing to do with the Nile. It's a very, very big disaster on a global scale. Now we come to Jacob and Joseph's brothers back in chapter 42. All the brothers, except for Benjamin, already been down to Egypt to buy food once, so we saw that last week. Also, we saw that they began to fulfill Joseph's prophetic dreams by bowing low before him. They don't recognize him, of course, because as he came out of jail back in chapter 41, it says that he was shaved all over. He had no beard, he had no hair on his head. He had been wearing Egyptian clothes. Also, many years have passed. They last saw him age 17, came out of prison age 30. 7 years of plenty have now passed. And in chapter 41, 1 year of famine has now passed. 21 years have come and gone, so he is now 38, not quite like a 17-year-old. But as we saw last week, Joseph speaks roughly to them and accuses them of being spies. He ends up imprisoning Simeon until they return, and he'll only release Simeon, he'll only even see the brothers if they bring Benjamin with him. And they then begin to see the hand of God chastening them, convicting them of their sins. Last week we saw, they said, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother," chapter 42, verse 21. The purification process is beginning. So how does purification work? A famous sculptor was one day standing in front of a huge block of marble from which he intended to carve a horse. And somebody said to him, "How on earth do you start?" Well, he said, "As I'm going to make a horse, I just chip away all the bits that don't look like a horse." Very simple, really. Paul says that God plans for us to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, Romans 8. So he chips away from us anything that doesn't look like Jesus. Quite simple, really. Can be painful. With Joseph, that process is nearly complete. With the brothers, it's only just begun. Then at the end of chapter 42, Reuben, who much earlier had disgraced himself with Rachel's handmaid Bilhah back in chapter 36, he stepped forward in the end of chapter 42. He says, and also in chapter 37, he was one who persuaded them not to kill Joseph. He was one who was going to try and rescue him later on. He now offers his own sons at the end of chapter 42 as hostage to Jacob. If he'll allow him to take Benjamin, he says, "Keep my sons, and if I don't bring Benjamin back, you can kill them." That's some commitment. Again, the purification process is starting. But because at that stage in chapter 42, they've got plenty of grain, Jacob says, "No way, Benjamin's staying here." But Reuben is beginning to show signs of change. Now in chapter 43, another year has passed. They've run out of grain, and there really is a pressing need to go back to Egypt, and they do have to go. Twice in two chapters, there's great reluctance to go to Egypt, when actually it's in Egypt that there is both the provision and the person which will be the answer to all their needs. And this is a vital challenge to every one of us. There is no problem facing any of us which cannot be addressed by Jesus, cannot be solved by Jesus, by being close to him. But how often will we try absolutely anything, anything but go to him, or get close to him, or go to him on his terms? Here the reluctance is that Benjamin will have to go with them, and Joseph won't sell any more grain to them. Actually, he didn't sell them any grain, did he? He gave them the grain, he gave them their money back. They didn't realize that that was an act of grace. They felt so frightened. Now it's in this case that Judah shows signs of change. Judah, back in chapter 38, we read that chapter where he'd been tricked into fathering twins on his daughter-in-law. He'd been deceived. It's a terribly sordid episode in the middle of this great story. But here in this chapter, again, there's big change. Judah offers to stand surety for Benjamin and guarantees the young man's safety. In the next chapter, chapter 44, which we'll come on to in a couple of weeks' time, he proves faithful to the promise. When Joseph intends to imprison Benjamin, Judah knows that this would kill his elderly father with grief, so he begs to take Benjamin's place. Again, there is purification beginning to take place. Now in chapter 43, as they arrive in Egypt, Joseph has them taken to his own house, verse 16. Actually, they're being treated very well, but they're still very, very scared. In verse 18, they believe that Joseph wants to steal their donkeys. They don't seem to appreciate just how wealthy and powerful Joseph is. I mean, this would be like a man with 50 Ferraris wanting to steal your push bike. I mean, it really is a different scale. Then they are honest with Joseph's steward, verse 19. They say that they found their silver in the mouth of each sack after their last visit, and that they've brought double payment for this time and for last time. Actually, they don't pay for this second time either. Pretty good supermarket, that, isn't it? You don't pay for your food for a year's supply. But what the steward says must have astounded them. Verse 23, he says, "I received your money," which is actually true. What he doesn't say is he actually put it back in their sacks afterwards, but he did receive their money. Then he says these amazing words, "Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks." Well, gosh, here we are in pagan Egypt with thousands and thousands of weird idols and gods, and here is a servant speaking to them about their God, the God of their father Jacob. Perhaps he learned it from Joseph. We don't know. Amazing. Then he provides water to wash their feet, fodder for their donkeys, and so on. And then Joseph comes home again. They bow low before him. In fact, they bow low before him twice, as you saw in our reading, again fulfilling the dreams of Joseph many years earlier. Again, he inquires after the health of Jacob, their father, verse 27. And then he sees Benjamin, now a grown man. "God be gracious to you, my son," he says. Verse 29, again, not the way of speaking about God that you expect from a pagan Egyptian. And now Joseph himself is deeply moved. He hasn't seen Benjamin, who is his only full-blood brother, for 22 years by now. Perhaps he recognized both Jacob's looks and his own mother Rachel's looks in Benjamin's face. But whatever the reason, it's just too much for him. He rushes out to his own private room and weeps his heart out, verse 30. And tears can often be a sign that God is at work. Grief over wrong things that we've done, how we've hurt someone, or tears and amazement that God still loves us in spite of everything. In a brutal world, godly tears are absolutely vital. So as the chapter closes, they sit down to eat and drink. the Egyptians separately from the sons of Jacob. But the 11 brothers have all been seated in age order, from the eldest down to the youngest, verse 33. To their very great astonishment. How could anyone possibly have arranged that, they think? They have really got a sense that somebody's on their case. And then Benjamin's portion was five times the size of anybody else's, just as the seven abundant harvests must have been at least five times a normal harvest. What does it all mean? They can't work it out. It seems as if they just close their eyes, and it says they ate and drank freely, what people often do when they can't work something out. Eat and drink too much. That's what they did. Verse 34. As we close, we might ask ourselves, why is it that Joseph doesn't reveal his identity straight away? He doesn't do that until two chapters later in chapter 45. I mean, his father's not getting any younger. Well, everyone, Joseph, his brothers, Jacob, they've already heard God's promises, the original dreams back in chapter 37. Everyone has been preserved by God's vast provision of grain. But the personal purifications process is still not complete. We'll see in more detail in chapter 44 and later on how some of that works out with the brothers. Finally, we'll see how Jacob himself is revived. He who has had a long career of deceiving and being deceived. He who was adamant that precious Benjamin would not go to Egypt and has gradually had to give ground, bitterly moaning in verse 14, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved, not willing, but grudgingly accepting the inevitable. He's had so much twistedness to be untwisted, and it's still going to take a bit longer. It's not quite complete. And in some mysterious way, Joseph is moving in line with the Lord's timing in this purification process. He must have known when to move, when to say things, what to say, and so on. We just don't know the background details. Joseph already has total forgiveness in his heart for his brothers. We know that because he could have wiped them out at any moment had he thought any differently. He's already got it in his heart, but once they are in full repentance, forgiveness will flow freely from him to them. It's the same with God. He already has full forgiveness in his heart, but we won't receive it until we get close to him. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize your purification process at work in us. We agree with your right to do whatever you wish to do with us, to change us into the likeness of Jesus. And as we leave the brothers feasting, we turn to eat at your table, seeking to cooperate with all your desires, recognizing that the Lord said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not perish. For my body is true food, and my blood is true drink. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.